Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. This is the last parable. It really is a form of a parable that is taught by Jesus here at the back end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here again, gathered in your name, and you have promised when we come as your people corporately that you will be there in our midst. And so, Lord, we do want to have a wonderful sense of your nearness. We want to hear your voice this morning as you speak through your servants. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear, and not just ears to hear, but hands and feet that will obey. So we plead, Lord, that you would come in our midst, and you would be our instructor and our teacher. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Every Christian wants to live a God-pleasing life. Every Christian wants to be able to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and face the Lord of glory and hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And that means that every Christian must run the race and run it well to the end. Every day we are in a marathon. You're running when you're in the supermarket. You're running when you're driving to work. You're running when you're at the office. You're running this race when you're changing diapers and standing over the kitchen sink and scrubbing floors. You're running when you are in your home engaging your husband, your wife, your children, your next door neighbor. And every long distance or marathon runner knows the importance of momentum or the danger of lethargy or muscle fatigue, wanting to give up or throw in the towel or call it quits. But as Christians, we were never meant, this is a good point, never meant to run this race alone. We have help from the Holy Spirit, but we also need one another. We need friends, we need coaches, sort of, you could call them spiritual coaches who are on the sidelines, your pastor, a spiritual mentor, a David-like friend, who is at our elbow urging us to keep on running. Don't give up. Persevere. You can fly that banner of perseverance over your whole Bible. Persevere, persevere, and persevere unto the end. Hebrews 3 gives us this warning, but exhort one another every day. Every day. You need it every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Running this race is not going to be an easy thing. There will be challenges and obstacles all along the way. And as we embark upon a new year as Christian athletes or soldiers or pilgrims, whatever analogy you want to use, we must take hold of biblical truth or those great major principles found in our Bible and hone our conscience to them rather frequently. A couple of weeks ago, we began what we could call a mini-series. It wasn't started out that way, but it's going to become one. Overcoming in 2021. And the very first principle we articulated was we have to know God. Know God revealed in the Trinity. You can't run this race if you don't know Him. Short and simple, we can't live the Christian life without the triune God at work in our lives. the Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. We need Him every day. The Savior who died for us and who intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We walk by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. Second major principle that we articulated when it comes to living the Christian life and running the race, know the enemy and fight constantly. Know the enemy and fight constantly. We have three great enemies. You children should know who they are. We've said this many times from the pulpit. I'm sure your mom and dad have told you. The devil, the sin in our hearts, and the world. That explains why the Christian life will always, always be a life that is marked and marred with tension and conflict. You never escape tension and conflict when it comes to living the Christian life. The moment you think life, or you think life's got easy, that's something's wrong with your thinking or your living. The devil never stops nipping at our heels. We always have remaining sin and corruption in our hearts. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Plus, there's a world that puts relentless pressure upon us to conform. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, is one of the paraphrases of Romans 12. So if you and I are going to run this race, run it well in 2021, if it's going to be a good year spiritually, know the God revealed in Trinity, know the enemy and fight constantly. Third principle was know your need, pray consistently, and then the next principle, the fourth principle we articulated this last week, was simply read your Bible and read it constantly. But here's the question now that I want to follow up with in light of last week. If we are to read our Bibles and read them regularly, how exactly should we read our Bibles? What attitudes of heart? What should be the posture of the Christian when he opens up his Bible, the heart posture? And I have four things. These are not certainly all that we could say, but here are four things that I think should describe and characterize us when we read our Bibles. Approach and read your Bible believingly with faith. Approach and read your Bible believingly with faith. Secondly, approach or read your Bible affectionately with love. And then thirdly, approach and read your Bible prayerfully with prayer. And then fourthly, approach or read your Bible submissively with humility. So that's where we want to go with these perspectives in terms of how should we read our Bibles. Number one, approach or read your Bible believingly with faith. Going back to that analogy of running the race, we come out of the starting blocks as Christians and we begin that race with faith. Faith is a starting block grace. We are justified by faith. Once you begin that race, you continue to run that race with faith. And that word faith pops up many times in our Bibles. We are to walk by faith. We are to fight the fight of faith. The Apostle Paul could say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And think of that great chapter of Hebrews 11. Those heroes of the faith, they overcame because of faith. To understand the world we live in, you have to have faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. When it comes to reading our Bibles, we have to have faith that is active. Yes. Faith is likened to the mouth of the soul. It feeds upon Christ, the bread of life. But the Bible itself is put under the image of food, isn't it? Bread, it's likened to milk. We are to desire the milk of the Word of God. We are to digest the food, the milk of God's Word, and we can only do that by faith. Romans 4 says faith not only has its object in God, in Christ, but also the very promises of God. Faith believes in the promises of God. It takes hold of those promises found in God's Word, and we cannot believe them without faith. That explains why so many people can read their Bibles and not understand their Bibles. They don't have faith. That was true of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They read their Bibles. They read their Bibles probably more than any of us would read our Bibles. But they didn't have faith. What was their problem? Well, it was a faith problem, but it was also a sin problem. Sin blinds people. And they had all kinds of misplaced desires. They loved themselves. They loved the praise of men. They loved money. And they were messed up morally. And that's why Jesus says to them on several occasions, "Have you not read the Scriptures?" Yeah. Of course they read the Scriptures, but they didn't understand the Scriptures. Jesus said to them, "Search the Scriptures. They testify of Me." But they didn't see Him in the Scriptures. And the only way you can really see Jesus is if you have faith. Without faith, the reading of the Bible will be defective and distorted and certainly not transformative. Only the Christian can read and understand the Bible in the full sense of that word. Remember the parable of the sower. You have four hearers. And only one really hears. The other ones heard with their ears, but they didn't really hear. It never got down into their hearts and never changed their lives. Like the Pharisees, they heard, but they really didn't hear. Only the Christian can read and hear at the deepest level of heart and mind. Only the Christian can spiritually digest the food of Scripture, enjoy its nutrients. Only the Christian can read the Bible supernaturally. That's the language that Dr. Piper uses. I think it's good language. We read the Bible supernaturally. We read with faith. That's supernatural. We read with a supernatural grace called love and humility. But only the Christian can read the Bible supernaturally. He has faith. He also has the Spirit of God. As we face another year, we must approach our Bibles believingly, exercising faith, believing what God says is true, believing every word is the Word of God, yes and amen. The second way we need to approach our Bibles when we pick them up to read, approach or read your Bible affectionately or with love. Reading your Bible is more than an intellectual exercise. It's not like reading your math book or your science textbook. For the Christian, there's something very different, isn't there, about this book and how he regards this book. And when you read through Psalm 119, what becomes so clear is that this psalmist, this man of God, is not a mere academic. He's not approaching the Bible in a simply a brain kind of way, simply having his mind stimulated. He's not reading his Bible to get a good grade in class. He's reading his Bible at an intellectual level, no question, but also at an emotional level. Psalm 119 is something of a love poem. You know many times he tells God how much he loves His Word? 10 times. 10 times. He says, "I love Your Word." Kevin DeYoung says, "This man of Psalm 119 approaches the Word of God with an unbounded enthusiasm and unbridled affection." Psalm 119, verse 48, look what he says. "I will lift up my hands toward Your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on Your statutes." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love Your law is my meditation all the day." Verse 119, "All the wicked of the earth You discard like dross. Therefore, I love Your testimonies." 1:27, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Verse 1:59, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. When he talks to God about his word, he lets God know that he loves his word. There's a high level of emotion and affection. He also picks up two other emotive words to describe his heart affection for the Bible, the word desire and the word delight. He picks up that word delight 6 times. He picks up that word desire 7 times. This man loves God's word. He desires God's word. He delights in God's word. Now, Christians have sometimes been accused of idolatry, haven't we? Because of our view of the Bible. They worship the Bible. Well, no, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, but we never separate the Bible from God. We realize it's God's book, and we love this book because we love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll love my commandments and you'll keep them. So if you love God, you love His Bible. Now that doesn't mean we don't struggle to read our Bible. That doesn't mean every time I open up my Bible, I come jumping with delight. Sometimes I don't. Many times I don't. I have to even pray, God, give me desire. Give me a greater love for your word. Help me to love it more. But you shouldn't have to be coaxed to read your Bible. One of the most encouraging things as a parent, now your parents haven't told me this, but I think it's true, that what encourages them the most is when they see their children reading their Bibles because they want to read their Bibles. They have a desire to read their Bible, not because mom and dad told you to read your Bible, but because you want to read your Bible. You love your Bible. It shouldn't be an unpleasant, arduous task. Do I have to read my Bible? No, we should want to read the Bible with a measure of delight. One of our Puritan friends, who were men of the book, we must deal with our hearts to embrace the Word of God. The gospel is not only to be let in by our apprehension, that is our minds, but also in our affections. The inner man, the inward man, must be employed. The heart, this is what he says, the heart is the chief guest at the dinner table. The heart. So you and I are going to read our Bible and profit from our Bibles in 2021. We have to read it supernaturally, and here's what that means. We read and approach it with faith. We read and approach it with love. But we also read and approach our Bibles prayerfully with prayer. The Christian life is to be lived by prayer. Prayer has been likened to breath. Breathing is a good metaphor, isn't it, for prayer. You can't live if you don't breathe. And you can't survive as a Christian if you don't pray. Prayer is a spiritual weapon as well. It's part of the gospel armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And we can't wage war successfully without prayer. We can't fight the devil without prayer. We can't resist the world without prayer. You won't receive certain gifts from God without prayer. You have not because you ask not. In both of those disciplines, getting the ear of God by prayer and listening to the voice of God by the Word are merged or forged together in Psalm 119. The man who is reading his Bible, who loves his Bible, here in Psalm 119, is praying over his Bible. And is there ever a more important time to pray than when you open your Bible? Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can't survive, can you, without food? And you can't survive without Bible food. The psalmist in Psalm 119 knows that an indispensable part of appreciating and knowing and loving this Word of God has to come by way of prayer. He's constantly asking God to teach him. Look at verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 26. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 68. You are good and do good, teach me your commandments. And he also picks up another word to show us that he's so dependent upon God to learn his Bible. Five times he picks up the word understand. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. Verse 27, verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Do you really think you're going to understand your Bible without praying? John Owen, the Puritan of Puritans, said, for a man to solemnly undertake the interpretation of any portion of Scripture without invocation, that is, without praying to God to teach and instruct, it is a high provocation to God. And shall I expect, said Owen, the discovery of truth if I proudly engage in a work that is so far above my ability? There's a story of another Puritan. He was a Westminster divine. He was responsible for giving that confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, but he was part of that assembly, and they had some times where they would debate and argue over what to be put into that confession and how to clarify some issues. And there was a debate and strong argument over the relationship between state and church. And there were some who were promoting an error called Erastianism. It was being put on the table, and they believed that the government or the state had the right to overrule church affairs. And Gallopsy, who was one of the more gifted Westminster divines, was arguing for separation of church and state. And his fellow associates told him he was the man to debate this guy and take the floor and argue against him, and he did. And he did it quite convincingly. But all the time that this other man was promoting this error, Gallopsy was writing feverishly notes. And many of his colleagues thought he was putting down some theological notes and arguments that he was going to articulate. But when they went to the table or the desk where he had his piece of paper, they noticed scribbled on that note of paper were short little prayer requests. Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend your cause. He realized, didn't he, how dependent he was upon God when it came to understanding the Word of God and how to apply it. B.B. Warfield, that great American theologian, said to seminary students, 10 minutes on your knees is better than 10 hours over any of your commentaries. If you really want to know your Bible, understand your Bible, that means you have to go to the chief interpreter himself and ask him to help you understand it. The psalmist again says, open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things contained in your law. Ask for help before you open your Bible. Here's another thing that we should be praying. As you read your Bible, what's one of your greatest struggles? Distraction, right? That's often my biggest struggle. Getting distracted. And then you can get distracted in 1,000+ ways. Well, how do you maintain concentration? How do you keep your attention? How do you stay focused? How do you keep your heart from wandering? Why is it so easy to drift away, so easy to be captivated by other things? Why does the psalmist pray, "Unite my heart"? He understood, he recognized we can have a divided heart, we can have a distracted mind. And the devil, he loves to be very active when we are reading our Bibles. One of his stratagems, I believe, is to distract our minds. Think of the parable of the sower. Jesus puts the devil's activity when it comes to hearing the word, or you could say reading the word, to the birds of the air that come in, swoop down, and steal away the seed. They come in and distract our minds so that we are not hearing what God has to say. The devil knows the easiest way to keep us from hearing God's word, and when it comes to reading and understanding God's word, is to distract us. And we've all had those experiences, I'm sure, where you start reading the scriptures, Romans chapter 2, and all of a sudden your attention is riveted to the clock on the wall. Why? You don't quite know, but you're looking at the clock, and then all of a sudden you're thinking about time, then the baby cries, his stomach growls, and you're off somewhere else. You have to bring your mind back to the Word of God. You have to pray, "Lord, help me keep my mind focused. Help me, Lord, to realize the one thing needful," as Jesus said to Martha, "is spending time with Jesus." Pray before you read the Bible. Pray while you are reading the Bible, and then pray after you read the Bible. Pray that the Word of God that you just read would have a lodging place in your heart. Pray that those gospel seeds of truth that just got sown would germinate and produce fruit in your life. Pray that the beauty and the glory of Christ that you saw would stay fixed on your memory banks. Pray that you would not forget His Word. Spurgeon underscores the importance of praying. When reading the Bible, he said, "Prayer and the reading of the Bible are like horses pulling a chariot. They will speed you along merrily." Yes. Psalm 119 clearly yokes and marries these two disciplines. Read your Bible regularly, and while you are reading your Bible, pray, ask God for help. So if we are going to prosper spiritually, if we are going to run the race in 2021, what are we to do when it comes to reading our Bible? Well, read your Bible believingly with faith. Read your Bible affectionately with love. Read your Bible prayerfully. Be in prayer. And then finally, in terms of the right posture of heart, read your Bible submissively with humility. Psalm 119, again, the man here is the wonderful model. He reads his Bible, he loves his Bible, he prays over his Bible. But something else you should note about this man: he wants to live out his Bible. He wants to live a life of principled obedience. He doesn't simply want to be a Bible knower or reader, but a Bible doer. Notice how he starts things off here. Verse 1, he describes the blessed man or the happy man. And happiness is not tied here to the size of a bank account or the car you drive, but it's aligned with keeping God's commandments. This man has a consuming passion for holiness. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. Verse 5, "Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. He wants His eyes to be fixed on His commandments. Verse 6, verse 7, I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. Verse 8, I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake Me. And the holiness that this man wants isn't simply a veneer, an outward holiness, but he wants it to go deep into his heart, the secret place. Notice verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. Verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. Verse 11. I have stored up Your word in my heart. It doesn't simply sit on the shelf of his brain, but it gets down into his heart. Why? That I might not sin against You. If you move further down in the psalm, his determination and dedication to live a holy life is again emphasized. He wants the totality of his being, the totality of his humanity, aligning itself with God's commandments. My heart, my attitude, my tongue, my hands, my feet. Verse 59, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to Your testimonies. And he knows that obedience can also be measured by the clock on the wall. Verse 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep Your commandments. Nothing wrong, Dad, Mom, requiring immediate obedience from your children. Obey now. Right now. The fact that this man wants his life shaped by his Bible is a testimony to the mighty work of grace in his heart. He's been a changed man. He's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are born, says the Bible, sons of disobedience. That's what we are by nature. We are sons of disobedience. That's what marks and distinguishes our life. But this man wants to be obedient. And it starts with regeneration. God gives a man a new heart with new longings and new desires and new inclinations. And with a new heart, we begin to live a new life, a God-glorifying, obedient, submissive life. And the holiness that God requires of us is a universal holiness. Not a selective holiness. A universal holiness. That means it applies to all my relationships, all my actions, all my words, all my thoughts. That's why the psalmist can say in verse 6, having my eyes fixed upon all Your commandments. We don't have the option to pick and choose when it comes to God's commandments. The Bible and the whole of the Bible is to regulate our lives. If you want to be, or if you want a holiness, a comprehensive, universal holiness, you have to be reading your whole Bible. The whole Bible was given to help us be whole Christians. Holy in all manner of life. That means it shapes my private life. It also impacts my public life. We are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. It affects me when I go onto college campus. The hospital, the science laboratory, affects how I think about government, how I talk about the president. William Wilberforce, who was largely responsible for the abolition of the slave trade in the UK, spent 46 years of his life battling against the slave trade. You don't hear about Wilberforce, but read history. 46 years. He was a member of Parliament. And he would walk to Parliament every day. And it was an hour walk. You know what he did? He memorized Psalm 119. That's what was shaping his thinking and his living. He wanted the Word of God to shape his life, to shape his politics. The slave trade probably would never have been abolished in the UK if it had not been for a man who had a Bible in his hand and in his heart. He was determined to live a life of principled obedience. And he also suffered a lot physically. He had a real problem with colitis. He had a hard time seeing. He had bad eyes. He also had a severe curvature of the spine. They said you could watch him at times. He was so, looked almost deformed. So he had a lot of affliction, but that didn't stop him. And you find even when you read Psalm 119, this guy suffered. The word affliction comes up quite a few times in Psalm 119. He's living this life in the real world, but he's allowing the Word of God to shape his thinking and his behavior. And brethren, if you are a Christian, if you are one of those who've been changed by the Holy Ghost, you should have an attitude and heart disposition to have the Bible, the whole Bible, regulate your life. That means the choices you make in everyday life should be shaped by biblical commands and biblical principles. When to work, or where you work, how you work, the kind of books you read, the kind of television programs you watch, the kind of friends you choose. When it comes to your sexuality as a single man, you have no choice but to flee fornication. When it comes to how you use your finances, your money ultimately belongs to God. Are you a cheerful giver? When it comes to what kind of church you attend, you want a church where the Bible is preached, the gospel is sounded. A church where the truth is lived out. Not just enough to have a preacher. You want the people who sit on the pew absorbing that truth and living it out in their lives so you can see what it looks like. Spurgeon said, "For truth to have its maximum effect on your life, it must be lived out in a context of truth." That's why God's given us a church, so you can see how the truth gets lived out. When it comes to the care and exercise of my body, yes, the Bible has something to say about physical exercise, believe it or not. It says it does profit you. When it comes to how much alcohol you drink, how much food you eat, the Bible is not silent. When it comes to marriage, who you marry? Marry in the Lord. I can't give you names in terms of what one to marry, but I can say that to you. Marry in the Lord. When it comes to motherhood and fatherhood and how you should shape your motherhood and your fatherhood, go to the Scriptures. When it comes to what a man is and what a woman is, biblical masculinity, femininity, go to the Bible. Yes. We are to bring the whole of our lives under the authority of God's Word. And so here's the question. Are you ready for it? Are you willing to let the totality of the Scripture regulate the totality of your life. If you're not, then you're not running the race very well. Don't be content to be a Bible hearer and a Bible reader and not a Bible doer. If you are a Bible believer, if you love Jesus Christ, you must be a Bible doer. One of the first times I ever got myself in trouble was when I preached a sermon in a church up in Canada. I was dating another young lady then. It was sort of the end of the relationship because of what I did. But I challenged them and said, the Bible doesn't teach a carnal Christian doctrine. It doesn't. Those two things can't coexist. A Christian is holy. He has to be holy. Amen. He's been set apart by God, and he has to live a progressively holy life. If that's what you desire, you will read your Bible regularly, and you must read it supernaturally with faith and love and prayer and humble submission. Not my will, but your will be done. Who lives like that? A faithful man who can find. The older I get, that's the question that comes back to my mind. Where are the faithful ones? The only way you and I can stay the course and stay it right to the end is if we've been saved by grace and the Holy Spirit indwells us and we take God at His word and we're prepared to submit to what God says. Don't forget the parable that Jesus used at the back end of the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about two kinds of people. Both of them have read their Bibles or heard the Bible. But when the storms come, that's what you're going to find out. What's real? What's real? Is that person a real, true, authentic believer? Will his house stand or will it implode in the midst of the trials of life? May God help us, brethren, to be hearers and doers of the Word. Do you live out the Bible in your life? That is real, authentic Christianity. May God help us, brethren, as we continue to run that race, I trust, run it well unto the end, that we will be Bible readers, supernatural Bible readers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for the clear testimony of this psalmist who wrote this wonderful psalm, reminding us, Lord, what our heart attitude should be towards your word. And we would ask you, Lord, as we face another year, that you would help all of us to live in light of your commandments, your precepts, your testimonies. We know left to ourselves we cannot. But with your grace and with the power of your Spirit at work in our lives, Lord, we can. We can live that kind of life that will please you. So, Lord, come, write these things upon our hearts. Etch them deeper upon our hearts. And help us, Lord, to be holy men and women, boys and girls. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.